وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَى أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ قَالُوا بَلَى شَهِدْنَا أَن تَقُولُوا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّا كُنَّا عَنْ هَذَا غَافِلِينَ.
And recall, O Prophet, when your Lord brought forth descendants from the loins of the sons of Adam and made them witnesses against their own selves, asking them, "Am I not your Lord?" They said, "Yes, we do testify. We did so lest you should claim on the day of resurrection we were unaware of this." And recall, O Prophet, the preceding discourse concluded with a note that God made the Israelites enter into a covenant with their Lord. In the following passages, all men are told that a covenant with God is not the exclusive privilege of Israel. In fact, all human beings are bound in a covenant with God, and a day will come when they will be made to answer how well they were able to observe that covenant. They said, "Yes, we do testify." This event, according to several traditions, took place at the time of the creation of Adam. Apart from the prostration of the angels before Adam and the proclamation that man would be God's vicegerent on earth, all the future progeny of Adam, peace be upon him, were gathered and were endowed with both existence and consciousness in order to bear witness to God's lordship. The best interpretation of this event is found in a statement by Ubay bin Ka'b, who has probably given the substance of what he had heard from the Prophet, peace be upon him. God gathered all human beings, divided them into different groups, granted them human form and the faculty of speech, made them enter into a covenant, and then making them witnesses against themselves, he asked them, "Am I not your Lord?" They replied, "Assuredly, you are our Lord." Then God told them, "I call upon the sky and the earth and your own progenitor, Adam, peace be upon him, to be witness against you, lest you should say on the day of judgment that you were ignorant of this. Know well that no one other than me deserves to be worshipped, and no one other than me is your Lord. So do not ascribe any partner to me. I shall send to you my messengers who will remind you of this covenant which you made with me. I shall send down to you my books." In reply, all said, "We witness that you are our Lord and our deity. We have no Lord or deity other than you." Ahmed bin Hanbal, Musnad, Volume 5, page 135. This event has also been interpreted by some commentators in a purely allegorical sense. They are of the opinion that the purpose of the Quran is merely to emphasize that the acceptance of God's lordship is innate in human nature. However, this was narrated in such a way as to suggest that the event did actually take place. We do not subscribe to this allegorical interpretation of the primordial covenant of man with God. For both the Quran and Hadith recount it not only as an actual happening, but also affirm that the covenant would be adduced as an argument against man on the Day of Judgment. There remains, therefore, no ground whatsoever to interpret the event in terms of mere allegory. In our own view, the event did take place. God caused all human beings whom he intended to create until the last day to come into existence. He endowed upon them life, consciousness, and the faculty of speech, and brought home to them that there is no God or Lord besides him, and that Islam alone is the right way to serve him. If someone considers calling all human beings together in one assembly impossible, that shows more than anything else the woeful paucity of his imagination. For if someone accepts that God has the power to create countless human beings in succession, there is no reason to suppose that he did not have the power to create them all at some given moment prior to the creation of the universe, or that he will be unable to resurrect them all at some given moment in the future. Again, it stands to reason that at a time when God wanted to designate man as his vicegerent on earth after endowing him with reason and understanding, he took from him an oath of allegiance. All this is so reasonable that the actual occurrence of the covenant should not cause any wonder. On the contrary, one should wonder if the event did not take place.
أَوْ تَقُولُوا إنما أشرك آباؤنا من قبل وكنا ذرية من بعدهم أفتهلكنا بما فعل المبطلون.
Or say, our forefathers before us, who associated others with Allah in His divinity, we were merely their offspring who followed them. And would you destroy us for that which the unrighteous did? And would you destroy us for that which the unrighteous did? This verse describes the purpose of the primordial covenant. The purpose is to make every person responsible for his deeds so that if he rebels against God, he will be held fully accountable for that rebellion. Because of the covenant, no one will be able either to plead for acquittal on grounds of ignorance or blame his misdeeds on his ancestors. In other words, this primordial covenant has been mentioned as the reason for the inherent awareness in every single person that God is the only Lord and deity. Thus, none can totally absolve himself of his responsibility on the plea that he was altogether ignorant, or transfer the blame for his error to the corrupt environment in which he was brought up. Now it can be argued that even if the covenant did take place, no human being remembers its occurrence. No human being is aware that a long time ago, at the time of creation, he had affirmed in response to God's query that God indeed was his Lord. This being the case, it can be further argued that no charge can be legitimately brought against man on the ground of a covenant with God, which he no longer remembers to have made. In response to this, it can be said that had the covenant been made fully in man's conscious memory, it would be meaningless for God to put man to the test in this world. Hence, there can be no denying that the covenant is not preserved in man's conscious memory, but it has doubtlessly been preserved in man's subconscious mind. In this respect, the primordial covenant is no different from other pieces of knowledge in man's subconscious mind. Whatever man has so far achieved in the way of culture and civilization can be attributed to his latent potentialities. All external factors and internal motivations simply account for helping the actualization of those potentialities. Neither education nor training nor environmental factors can bring out anything which is not potentially found in the human mind. Likewise, external factors have no power to root out man's latent potentialities. External factors may, at the most, cause a person to deflect from the course dictated by sound human nature. However, man's sound nature is inclined to resist the pressure of external forces and exert itself in order to find an outlet. As we have said earlier, this is not peculiar to man's religious propensity alone, but is equally true of all his mental potentialities. In this regard, the following points are particularly noteworthy. A. All man's potentialities exist in the subconscious mind and prove their existence when they manifest themselves in the form of human action. B. The external manifestation of these potentialities requires external stimuli such as instruction, upbringing, and attitudinal orientation. In other words, our actions consist of the responses of our inherent potentialities to external stimuli. C. Man's inner potentialities can be suppressed both by false urges within him as well as external influences by trying to pervert and distort those latent potentialities. These potentialities themselves, however, cannot be totally rooted out. The same holds true of man's intuitive knowledge regarding his position in the universe and his relationship with his Creator. In this connection, the following points should be borne in mind. A. That man has always had such intuitive knowledge is evident from the fact that this knowledge has surfaced throughout history in every period and in every part of the world, and which no power has so far been able to extirpate. B. That this intuitive knowledge conforms to objective reality is born out of the fact that whenever this knowledge has influenced human life, it has had beneficial results. C. That in order to manifest itself in his practical life, man's intuitive knowledge has always required external stimuli. The stimuli have consisted of the advent of the prophets, peace be upon them, the revelation of the heavenly books, and the striving of those who have tried to follow them and invite others to do the same. It is for this reason that the Quran has been designated as mudhakkir, the reminder, dhikr, remembrance, and tadhakkira, admonition, and the function of the Quran has been characterized as tadhkir, reminding. What this suggests is that the prophets, the heavenly books, and those who invite people to the truth do not seek to provide human beings with something new, something which exists outside of them. Their task rather consists of bringing to the surface and rejuvenating what is latent, though dormant, in man himself. Throughout the ages, man has always positively responded to this reminder. This itself is testimony to the fact that it is embodied in a knowledge which has always been recognized by man's soul. Forces arising from ignorance and obscurantism, lust and bigotry, and the erroneous teachings and promptings of devils, human as well as jinn, have always attempted to suppress, conceal, and distort the fact that the truth preached by the prophets is embedded in man's soul. These attempts gave rise to polytheism, atheism, religious misdirection, and moral corruption. Despite the combined efforts of the forces of falsehood, however, this knowledge has always had an imprint on the human heart. Hence, whenever any effort was made to revive that knowledge, it has proved successful. Doubtlessly, those who are bent on denying the truth can resort to a great deal of sophistry in order to deny or at least create doubt and confusion about the existence of this knowledge. However, on the day of resurrection, the Creator will revive in man the memory of the first assembly when man made his covenant with God and accepted Him as his only Lord. On that occasion, God will provide evidence to the effect that the covenant always remained imprinted on man's soul. He will also show how from time to time man tried to suppress his inner voice, which urged him to respond to the call of the covenant. How again and again his heart pressed him to affirm the truth. How his intuition induced him to denounce the errors of belief and practice. How the truth ingrained in his soul tried to express itself and respond to those who called to it. And how on each occasion he lulled his inner self to sleep because of his lust and bigotry. However, a day will come when man will no longer be in a position to put forth specious arguments to justify his false claims. That will be the day when man will have no option but to confess his error. It will then be impossible for people to say that they were ignorant or negligent. In the words of the Quran, and they will bear witness against themselves that they had disbelieved. Al-An'am 6:130.
وكذلك نفصل الآيات ولعلهم يرجعون.
And thus do we expound the signs that they may turn back to the right path. Thus do we expound the signs. Signs here refer to the imprints made by knowledge of truth on the human heart, which helps towards cognition of the truth. That they may turn back to the right path. To return here signifies giving up rebellion and reverting to obedience to God.
وَاتْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ نَبَأَ الَّذِي آتَيْنَاهُ آيَاتِنَا فَانْسَلَخَ مِنْهَا فَأَتْبَعَهُ الشَّيْطَانُ فَكَانَ مِنَ الْغَاوِينَ.
And recite to them, O Muhammad, peace be upon him, the story of the man to whom we gave our signs, and who turned away from them. Then ultimately Satan caught up with him, and he was led astray. And recite to them, O Muhammad, peace be upon him, the story of the man to whom we gave our signs. The words of the text seem to indicate that the person mentioned must indeed be a specific rather than an imaginary figure mentioned for the sake of parable. It may be borne in mind that God and His Messenger, peace be upon him, usually mention evil without specific references to any individual. This is obviously in keeping with their dignity. Only examples of evil are mentioned since those examples are meant for didactic purposes, and this is done without smearing anyone's reputation. Some commentators on the Quran, however, have applied the statement made here to some persons who lived in the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, as well as before him. Some of them mention the name of Bal'am bin Ba'udah, others that of Umayyah bin Abi al-Salt, and still others that of Safi bin al-Rahib. Nonetheless, in the absence of any authentic information about the identity of the persons under discussion, we might as well consider the description made here to fit a certain type of person.
وَلَوْ شِئْنَا لَرَفَعْنَاهُ بِهَا وَلَكِنَّهُ أَخْلَدَ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَاهُ فمثله كمثل الكلب إن تحمل عليه يلهث أو تتركه يلهث ذلك مثل القوم الذين كذبوا بآياتنا فاقصص القصص لعلهم يتفكرون.
Now, had we so willed, we could indeed have exalted him through those signs, but he clung to earthly life and followed his carnal desires. Thus his parable is that of the dog who lolls out his tongue whether you attack him or leave him alone. Such is the parable of those who reject our signs as false. Narrate to them these parables that they may reflect.
Thus, his parable is that of the dog who lolls out his tongue, whether you attack him or leave him alone.
Since the statement here embodies a very significant point, it needs to be carefully examined. The person mentioned in the verse as the representative of the evil type possessed knowledge of God's signs, and hence of the truth. This should have helped him to give up an attitude which he knew to be wrong, and to act in a manner which he knew to be right. Had he followed the truth and acted righteously, God would have enabled him to rise to higher levels of humanity. He, however, overly occupied himself with the advantages, pleasures, and embellishments of the worldly life. Instead of resisting worldly temptations, he totally succumbed to them, so much so that he abandoned altogether his lofty spiritual ambitions and became indifferent to the possibilities of intellectual and moral growth. He even brazenly violated all those limits which, according to his knowledge, should have been observed. Hence, when he deliberately turned away from the truth merely because of his moral weakness, he was misled by Satan, who is ever ready to beguile and mislead man. Satan continually led him from one act of depravity to another until he landed him in the company of those who are totally under Satan's control and who have lost all capacity for rational judgment. This is followed by a statement in which God likens the person in question to a dog. A dog's protruding tongue and the unceasing flow of saliva from his mouth symbolize unquenchable greed and avarice. The reason for likening the human character described above to a dog is because of his excessive worldliness. It is known that in several languages of the world, it is common to call people overly devoted to worldliness as dogs of the world. For what, after all, is the characteristic of a dog? It is nothing else but greed and avarice. Just look at the dog. As he moves around, he continuously sniffs the earth. Even if a rock is hurled at him, he runs at it in the hope that it might be a piece of bone or bread. Before he discovers it to be a rock, he hastens to seize it in his mouth. Even a person's indifference does not deter a dog from waiting expectantly for food. Panting for breath, his tongue spread out and drooping, and a whole world from one perspective alone, that of his belly. Even if he discovers a large carcass, he would not be content with his portion of it, but would try to make it exclusively his, and would not let any other dog even come close. It seems that if any urge other than appetite tickles him, it is the sexual urge. This metaphor of the dog highlights the fate of the worldly man who breaks loose from his faith and knowledge, who entrusts his reins to blind lust, and who ends up as one who wholly devoted to gratifying his own appetite.
سَاءَ مَثَلًا الْقَوْمُ الَّذِينَ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا وَأَنفُسَهُمْ كَانُوا يَظْلِمُونَ.
Evil is the example of the people who reject our signs as false and perpetrate wrong against their own selves.
مَن يَهْدِ اللَّهُ فَهُوَ الْمُهْتَدِي وَمَن يُضْلِلْ فَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ
He whom Allah guides, He alone is rightly guided, and he whom Allah lets go astray, it is they who are the loser.
وَلَقَدْ ذَرَأْنَا لِجَهَنَّمَ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ آذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا أُولَئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُّ أُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ
And certainly we have created for hell many of the jinn and mankind. They have hearts with which they fail to understand, and they have eyes with which they fail to see, and they have ears with which they fail to hear. They are like cattle, indeed even more astray. Such are utterly heedless.
And certainly we have created for hell many of the jinn and mankind.
This does not mean that God has created some people for the specific purpose of fueling hell. What it does mean is that even though God has bestowed upon men faculties of observation, hearing, and reasoning, some people do not use them properly. Thus, because of their own failings, they end up in hell. The words employed to give expression to the idea are ones which reflect deep grief and sorrow. This can perhaps be grasped by the occasional outbursts of sorrow by human beings. If a mother is struck by the sudden death of her sons in a war, she is prone to exclaim, "I had brought up my sons that they might serve as cannon fodder." Her exclamatory utterance does not mean that that was the real purpose of the upbringing. What she intends to convey by such an utterance is a strong condemnation of those criminals because of whom all her painful efforts to bring up her sons have gone to waste.
وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَادْعُوهُ بِهَا وَذَرُوا الَّذِينَ يُلْحِدُونَ فِي أَسْمَائِهِ سَيُجْزَوْنَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ
Allah has the most excellent names. So call on Him by His names and shun those who distort them. They shall soon be requited for their deeds. Allah has the most excellent names.
Here the present discourse is nearing its end. Before concluding, people are warned in a style which combines admonition with censure against some basic wrongs. People are here being warned particularly against denial, combined with mockery which they have adopted towards the teachings of the Prophet, peace be upon him.
They shall soon be requited for their deeds.
The name of a thing reflects how it is conceptualized. Hence, inappropriate concepts are reflected in inappropriate names, and vice versa. Moreover, the attitude a man adopts towards different things is also based on the concepts he entertains of those things. If a concept about a thing is erroneous, so will a man's relationship with it. On the other hand, a right concept about a thing will lead to establishing the right relationship with it. In the same way as this applies to relationships with worldly objects, so it applies to relationships with God. If a man is mistaken about God, be it about his person or attributes, he will choose false words for God. And the falsity of concepts about God affects man's whole ethical attitude. This is understandable since man's whole ethical attitude is directly related to man's concept of God and God's relationship with the universe and man. It is for this reason that the Quran asks man to shun profanity in naming God. Only the most beautiful names befit God, and hence man should invoke Him by them. Any profanity in this respect will lead to evil consequences. The most excellent names used of God express His greatness and paramountcy, holiness, purity, and the perfection and absoluteness of all His attributes. The opposite trend has been termed ilhad in this verse. The word ilhad literally means to veer away from the straight direction. The word is used, for instance, when an arrow misses the mark and strikes elsewhere. The commitment of ilhad in naming God mentioned in the verse consists of choosing names which are below His majestic dignity and which are inconsistent with the reverence due to Him, names which ascribe evil or defect to God or reflect false notions about Him. Equally blasphemous is the act of calling some creature by a name which befits God alone. The Quranic exhortation in the above verse to shun those who distort God's names implies that if misguided people fail to see reason, the righteous should not engross themselves in unnecessary argumentation with them, for such men will themselves suffer dire consequences.
وَمِمَّنْ خَلَقْنَا أُمَّةٌ يَهْدُونَ بِالْحَقِّ وَبِهِ يَعْدِلُونَ.
And of those whom we have created, there is a party who guide people through the truth and act justly according to it.